Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that theme again this morning. Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, our Creator, and by the gracious work of your Son, every believer here this morning, regardless of the ups and downs of our own performance, regardless of the amount of family likeness that we're able to trace, we are able to call you our Father. You are our defender. You are our Redeemer. You have brought us out of slavery into the freedom of the service of the greatest King. You have brought us out of emptiness and the lies and the futility of hoping that somehow tomorrow will be different than ever yesterday. And you have brought us into a land of plenty. We read the descriptions of the promised land that you gave to the Jews. And God, every believer can say, by faith, as well as by experience, that the provisions of Christ make that pale. But until we are face to face with our great rescuer, until we see our kinsman, our brother, exalted on high, and we are made complete in him, and all the work is finished, until there is an infinite and unmixed and uninterrupted supply of all that is good and desirable, would you grant us grace now? Day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, whether individually or as families, as couples, with Christian friends, or gathered as a small expression of your invisible, timeless body. As a church, we come together this morning, God, and by faith, we want to live on what is real and not on what's apparent. We turn from the things this week that have gathered our hearts and thoughts together. We turn from the things that have been like weights that have made our pace sluggish. We're ashamed of the sins that we've believed again, of the lies that we've listened to again. We turn from the tempter and his schemes, and we turn again to you. You are the Father of lights, and every gift that you give is like you. It is good. It's not shadowy. It doesn't shift when we bring it home. It stays good. God, we come to you because every created stream, even the good things that you give us, the gifts that come from your hand, friendships and family, God, these are limited, but you are not. We lay our praises before you, infinite King, triune God. We worship you. Help us. Will you give us this morning eyes to see and hearts to love and lives that want to give themselves again and again in every way possible to you? We want to live as Paul described the Christian life, now to him, now to you, our triune God, our Father, our Redeemer, Holy Spirit, our Comforter. We are cast upon you. We ask that you would do these things for our souls here, but not just here. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, down the street or across the world, whether places that have already met and gone home, or places where people are just now waking up and getting ready to gather. Cause the things that are said from your word to carry an everlasting weight. And don't leave your people where you find them today. Carry the work forward. Even if God, it seems that you have to roll up your sleeve and stretch out a strong arm and do things that your people don't even imagine you can do. And where there is only ignorance and darkness and the Bible is just print on a page and you are a myth, in those minds, God, we pray that you would invade that life. And even though they would prefer you stay at arm's length, that you would not hand them over to that. You would take the field. You would conquer their unbelief and their stubborn self-worship. And you would bring them to something infinitely better. Save. God, save souls. Save them the way you have always saved them. Save them for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And in the last few weeks, we've been trying to follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul and laying before our eyes things that would help motivate us to do or to take seriously a very simple command with its specifics. And so the simple command in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. And the specifics to put on the armor of the Lord. So before we look at those specifics, we look at some of the reasons Paul gives us for feeling the need for that. And the first is that we do have an enemy. So the existence and the nature of our enemy was discussed. And there is a kingdom of darkness, and it has its subjects. But we've also been looking at the schemes of the enemy or the wiles of the devil. And those are really, they're just too many, too varied for us to even, you know, to give a running list of them. So just going to pick a few of them before we continue in the passage. Things that I think that we see pretty frequently reoccurring here in our little church. Last week we looked at the issue of temptation, but not in the way that we normally look at temptation. That temptation is when the enemy comes to us and he offers us something that looks good. He offers us something perhaps that's in itself is good, but he offers it to us in the wrong way. Or he offers us something that isn't really good, but it appears good on the surface. And so that's normally what we talk about when we talk about temptation, but last week we looked at a different aspect. The scheme of the enemy that comes with temptation, that is, the lies that come kind of alongside temptation. If I can still feel this temptation so strongly, even if I don't choose that temptation, how can I say that I'm a Christian? Could a Christian still want some of the things we used to want? Do I have to sin? Is temptation itself sin? So we looked at those things. But today I want us to look at really what we might call a twin scheme. All right, so two things. These look like polar opposites, but they are connected. They both deal with an anxiety that comes into the Christian's life when we don't understand how God intends for us to live here in this very normal day in and day out life. All right, so we could talk about the mundane, the average common stuff of life. Now, these two schemes, these twin schemes, I think I'm not really happy with my descriptions, so let me give them to you just the way they are. First will be this. There is the scheme of choking a Christian's life with the cares of this world. All right, so having a life that's just so crammed full of things that we have to pay attention to, that really Christianity tends to be choked out. And the second is this, the false dilemma of dividing life into the sacred and secular. And we'll talk about how those two things are connected. Really, I think of them as, it's kind of like the Christian life is a path. It's a happy path. It's a path that Christ blazed for us. It's a path that every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, and since, has walked on. But on one edge of the path is this life, this dangerous cliff. And that's the life that's choked by the cares of this world. And then on the other side, if you're afraid of this, you might run this way and say, well, I don't want to do that. But on the other side of the path, there's another dangerous edge. And that's the life that says that there's a sacred and secular divide, and we've got to get rid of the secular things to have a really Christian life. And both of those are dangerous, all right? So let's take the first scheme, the life choked with cares. What do I mean? I mean, it doesn't take long as a Christian to notice, and especially as we grow older, and we begin to be involved in more things, and we fall in love, and maybe the Lord has marriage for you, and so you get married. Maybe there's children, married children. Maybe there's grandchildren. There's work. There's caring for other Christians. And then there's living in a country where there's so many convenience and luxuries just at the click of a little button on your phone, and they can be at your door, you know, free shipping in 2 days. It is very dangerous not to pay attention to the scheme of a life that's cluttered or choked with too much. It is inevitable that a Christian will feel the temptation, will have to face the scheme of a cluttered or a clogged life. And it's the kind of thing that doesn't look so wicked at first. I mean, it's not as if these are really bad things. And so it's the kind of thing that perhaps you're not really on guard against. But it is spiritually dangerous. And what I find is this, that we don't notice how dangerous it is until we hit midlife or so, and we look in the mirror and we look at our family and we realize the cost that we've been paying for lives that are just choked. Now again, it might come in the form of nice things. Possessions. We live in a country that has plenty, and it's not wrong to have nice possessions, but it is more than just a pun that possessions tend to possess us, don't they? I mean, you buy a new lawnmower, and the first thing you notice is you have to take care of this new, nice lawnmower. And you buy a new this, or you plant those plants. And I've told you before, when we first moved here to help with the beginning of the church, we lived in Ingomar, and I've always wanted to have roses, so I planted 16 rose bushes. And then I started reading about rose bushes, and I found out how many times you had to feed them. And then I found out that after every rain, I was supposed to spray them with something. And then there was other things, and then there was pruning. After 5 years, I took my push mower. I mowed down all but two rose bushes, right? I don't know what it is for you. It might also come in the form of just legitimate tasks that you have to do at home. Moms. Dads. At work. And then there are extra things, sports, hobbies, there's church. For all the shortcuts that technology promises us, we do still find ourselves being offered something to fill our lives at every spare moment, if you have any spare moments. And now here's the problem that we run into. We say things like this. Well, our world nowadays, you know, our day is a day, but really it's not the culture. It's really not the fact that we live in 2019. It's really the fact that there is an enemy, and one of his schemes for Christians has always been to choke their Christian life with more, just always more. So we find ourselves stretched and crowded. We're dominated by our calendars. And I guess we would just say that we really never feel at leisure just to give any extra time to Christ. And so we say things like, well, everyone's busy. How do I know if that's my problem? I mean, okay, everyone in this room feels busy. So how do I know if I'm busy in a way that's dangerous? And well, let me give you three examples in Scripture that talk about this, because the Bible approaches it from different ways. And the first is found in Luke chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. Luke 14, 16. As you're turning there, let me say that busy people appreciate social invitations, right? If you're busy, you still like to be invited. Nobody likes to be left out every time. Nobody likes for people to think, well, they're too busy, so let's not invite them. We still like to get the invites. But busy people generally do what? They look at their calendar, they look at their phone, and they say, man, I'd like to come, but I'm sorry, I'm going to have to turn the invitation down. I can't because. I mean, I find myself doing that a lot. But in the spiritual realm, there are invitations that it's deadly not to attend them. And busyness can be the root of it. Look at Luke 14, verse 16. It's a common parable. He said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another said, I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. So the picture's pretty simple, isn't it? Big shindig, big dinner, big invitation, but everybody starts turning it down, giving their excuses. Somebody has new land, a new possession. Hey, I've just got this thing. It kind of requires my attention. All right, new equipment, new relationship. Now, when we apply this, we often think of the unconverted, the unbeliever. Are you never surprised at yourself, you that are unbelievers? You don't think of yourself as being particularly rebellious against God. I mean, you know, it's not that you just hate the idea of God. It's not that you would stand up and say, there certainly can't be a God. Or if there is a God, I don't want anything to do with him. But do you not find yourself, while you would like to consider yourself kind of in the middle category of a person that would like to follow Christ, that would like to respond to the invitations of the gospel, do you not find yourself hearing about Jesus week after week, intending to do something about that this week, and here you are again, another week has passed, you're a week older, and you are no closer to Christ than you've ever been. You are under the scheme of the enemy who tells you that you have so many important things that now's not a good time to follow Christ. But Christian, have you considered that this could be true of you also? It could be true of you this week. It could be true of you this morning. You look at your life, you feel that you've been pretty distant from your own Savior. You don't want to be. Each Sunday rolls around. You're determined that the coming week will be different. You leave the church building with this kind of good intention. But here you are a week later, and this is the first time you've given Christ a serious thought since the last Sunday. Have you ever considered that it's not just you belong to a busy generation, but that you have an enemy? And one of his schemes is this, that he would cram your life so full that without really meaning to, you resemble these people. They represent you. You keep saying to Christ, you know, I would, but. Let me give you another picture. Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Again, a very well-known parable. So if we could describe the last parable saying, a cluttered life makes you unresponsive to an invitation, this parable shows that a cluttered life, a life full of the cares and the worries of this world, will choke out our good intentions. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Now jump down to verse 11. He starts the explanation. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Jump down to verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Notice the kind of people that are described here. It's not people. When we saw this, the seed falls on the soil and immediately it seems to take root. And it looks like it's going to grow a plant, but then it withers and dies and no fruit. It's not a picture of an irreligious person that wants nothing to do with God. It is a picture of a person that comes to church or reads a Bible, hears a sermon, talks to other Christians, and is stirred with the thought that I could follow that Christ. And there's some good intentions that take root. But because their life is so crammed full of all the other stuff that they feel is more important, when they go home, there is never any real change that comes from all the exposure they've had to God's Word. Is that you? Christian, have you considered that could be you? Of course, the unbeliever does that. But what about the Christian? You've responded to the Word of God, and God is at work in the soul, and there is real change. So there is fruit. We're not talking about being without fruit. But you look at your life and there's grief over how little fruit. You think, I read this passage, I see that truth, I determine to live on that truth, and a whole week has gone by and I haven't changed at all. So I read that passage, I see that truth, and again I determine, and another week goes by and I haven't changed at all. And it goes on, and you grieve and you say to God, I hardly see any fruit. And you get tired of living in a kingdom of good intentions and you make up your mind you'll be different. But as soon as you leave the church building, your phone buzzes and there are texts and emails and phone calls. And there's just the normal stuff of life. Not sinful things, just living in this world. And there is an enemy behind that that you don't suspect. And you throw yourself back into the busyness. A cluttered life chokes out all those good intentions when the Word of God stirs us to change. Let me give you a third picture. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, a cluttered life can still make room for religion, but it misses the good stuff. It misses the best thing, the necessary thing, while focusing on the secondary. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Again, a very common passage. Mary and Martha, sisters that are hosting Christ. Martha welcomed him into her home, verse 38. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Again, the account well known. Martha's busy, so many good things. She's hosting who? The creator of everything is going to eat at her house. Look, let's be honest, ladies. When we have someone special show up at our house, when you, no, I'm not one of the ladies, all right? When you, and if it's just a friend, all right? So we have folks come over and we say, come on, it's just so-and-so. You know, so the cleaning is at a certain level. So-and-so is just so-and-so. Then there, it's Mrs. So-and-so. Then the cleaning goes up a little higher. And then you have like the preacher come over. Well, it's Jeremy Walker's family or it's Mr. Roberts. And anybody ever hosted the king of everywhere? Anyone ever made lunch for the creator? Mary and Martha did. Now, I don't think that Mary is just unconcerned about the stuff that has to happen if a meal is to be provided and everyone gets something to eat. And surely Martha does want to show her appreciation to Christ by making it just perfect. But look at the way that Jesus Christ describes Martha. All right? Two words. Worried and bothered. You are worried and you are bothered about so many things. I mean, I wonder if Christ looks through her, straight through her, you know, and he's not just talking about lunch. Look, Mary, Martha, I know you. You are worried and you are bothered about so many things. But Mary would have felt the various responsibilities. I don't think she's insensible to them. And I don't think it's a matter of temperament. And that's normally how we get this text. We say, well, some of you are Marthas and some of you are Marys. Some of you are doers and some of you, like, you know, get a cup of coffee and read your Bible. Actually, I don't think that's the big point of the passage. Regardless of temperament, there is a choice being made at a critical time, and there is an enemy being active. The schemes of the enemy 2,000 years ago, just like today, Martha, there's so many things you need to be doing for Jesus, you just don't have time to sit down and listen to Jesus. Mary stops buzzing around the house. Christ is there now. Christ is teaching people. So Mary leaves the kitchen and goes and sits at his feet. And Christ says, this is the only thing that's essential. And she chose the good part. Now, Christian, have you ever thought that a life crammed full of good things, that really it's an enemy's scheme? You are so busy for Jesus. You are still doing things in church. But you are missing the one essential thing. And you are bothered and worried about so many things. Now, I want to say something to our older generation, all right? So that means I'm 49. That's 50 and up, right? All right, so that includes Misty. Listen, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, but it is pretty clear in our culture that the younger generation has trouble being consistent. I'm not talking about our 13-year-olds. I'm talking about our 20s and 30s. You ought to be ashamed many times by how the older generation is consistent. The older generation, and I don't know why, but there is a sense in which if you've joined something like a church, you're going to be there. And if there's an extra meeting, you're going to be there. And if there's a book study, you're going to be there. And you just get up and go, and you don't sit in the bed and ask yourself how you feel about it. And the younger generation, I find you're having more trouble making that step. But older generation, do not do what Martha did. Come to the prayer meetings, but don't forget the prayer closet. Don't miss the sermons, but don't forget to meditate on the words for yourself during the week. Come to the fellowship meetings and the small groups, but don't let yourself go long stretches of times without a special season of just you and the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you are doing that, all right? I'm not saying it's obvious that our older generation only cares about the externals. Not at all. But it is easy when you look around and you notice that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, who are church members, are pretty inconsistent, and you're always there. It is easy for the enemy with his scheme to come along and say to you, like he said to Martha, there are so many things you need to be worried and bothered about. You don't have time just to sit at his feet. So while we do the things that the Lord has given us to do, don't let it be a thing that where we just go through the motions. Do not have a life like Martha that is crammed full of worries and you don't have time to sit at his feet. Now, when was the last time that you had leisure for Christ? You might think that this is not a very big deal. Let me read you one last passage before we get to our second scheme. Listen to Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34. It's toward the end of Christ's ministry, and he warns them of the coming day of judgment. And this is what he says. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. The end of time, Christ comes, the judgment's here, but it's a trap. You weren't ready. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. All right? Christ is coming. Be alert. Guard yourself against, well, let me just give you three things. Dissipation, drunkenness, and worries of life. What's dissipation? Well, it's debauchery. What's debauchery? It is the kind of self-indulgent life. It's the kind of immoral life that you let go of the reins and you just let it go wild. You are off the rails. You are an embarrassment to the people around you. You're not just living for yourself. You're living for yourself in the way that even some of your friends who live for themselves are a little shocked. So, don't live that life. What's drunkenness? Well, that's easy. But do you see the third in the list? The worries of life. You cannot be ready for Christ's return if your life is full of the cares of this world only, to the point that what? That you don't have, that your heart is dull toward the invitation of God? That your life is unresponsive to the Word of God? There's no fruit being produced? That you're busy, but you're missing the one thing necessary in religion? Which one of those would describe you? Would you be described like that? Unresponsive, unfruitful, bothered and worried about so many things. Now, it's a scheme of the enemy, and we'll talk about how to counteract that. But before we close with that, let me say, here's not the cure. The cure is not to say, you know what, you're right. Those parables are me. Those descriptions, that's me. So here's what I'm going to do. I need to just quit all my secular work. I need to quit college. I need to quit whatever. And I need to kind of make myself a monk or a nun. You know, I need to get really, really serious about Jesus and religious things. And that is the second scheme we'll talk about. Here's the second danger. You can run from that and say, well, you know, you're right. My life is too cluttered, so I'm going to try to get rid of everything. And I'm just going to devote myself to religious things. But that's based on another lie, and it's equally dangerous. But I have found myself doing that so many times. There is a false dilemma, okay? There's a false crisis in the Christian life. There is a false division. There is an unnecessary pull that is always on us if we're not careful. There is a false guilt that is one of the most successful schemes of the enemy, and that's this. That the things that please God are religious things. And anything that's not particularly spiritual or religious, at best, is not pleasing. And it may be sinful. A.W. Tozer talks about this in his little book, my favorite book by Tozer, The Pursuit of God. And in a chapter, he talks about this false divide, this sacred, secular view of life. If I can summarize this whole chapter just in one paragraph, let me give it to you. He says, one of the great hindrances to internal peace, all right? So one of the things that fills us with anxiety is the common habit of Christians of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred area and the secular area, all right? The religious and the non-religious. And these areas, we see them as existing apart from each other. They're morally and spiritually incompatible. And so he says, the Christian then is forced to live a life going back and forth between those two categories. So you get up in the morning and your phone buzzes and immediately you have a lot of things you realize, oh, I've got to get this in. The boss needs this, or the kids are yelling, they need this. So you run over into the secular area. I'm doing, you know, normal, non-religious stuff. But then you realize, but I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be devoting my life to Jesus. So as soon as you can get through with that, you hurry and you go grab your Bible and you do spiritual stuff. And you go back and forth and you try to live in these two worlds, one for a while, and then as quick as you can get back to the other. Well, the problem is, of course, that the Christian does, in a sense, live in two realities. Do you remember the opening to the book of Colossians? Paul writes, he says, to those who are in Christ in Colossae. So you live in the city of Colossae, but you also live in Christ, all right? You are a citizen of two realms. You're a citizen of the United States. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. How do you do that? Well, Tozer again said that what we do is we think this way. We think the spiritual tasks, those are the ones that we know please God. So what would they be? Well, they're the kind of thing that you only do because you believe in Christ, because you believe in God in a spiritual world. And they wouldn't make any sense if you didn't believe them. So reading a Bible, saying your prayers, witnessing, coming to church. I mean, they just don't make any sense if all we have is a natural world. And we say, well, now those are the things that please God, and I want to do those. But then there is a second category, the natural things, the secular things. Things that don't have apparently anything to do with God. They just had to do with normal life. All right, so waking, getting dressed, eating, cleaning, working, sleeping, spending time with your family, taking care of your body, paying your bills, repairing the house, getting the oil changed in your car, all that stuff. And we do those reluctantly, if we're not careful, begrudging the fact that they are taking up so much of your life. I mean, really, let's be honest. Most of us, we have to live with about 90% of that, 10% of religious things. And we dream of the day, maybe we think when we're retired, but that's probably not going to happen. One retiree told me that loafing is hard work. So I'm not really very hopeful that when I retire, suddenly I'm just going to find it so easy. So we have all these things that we have to do in the normal things of life, and we dream of the day when we don't have them and we can just devote ourselves to God. It's tiring, isn't it? And we feel bad, and we're frustrated. So I go through my day, I have on my calendar, on my phone, you know, I have things I've got to do today, and so I start to do them, and then I get a text, can you run by Walmart, or so-and-so's tire, you know, blew out on him, and can you come and help him change his tire, or whatever, and you start to get frustrated. You think, I'm supposed to be devoting myself to really spiritual things, and now I've got to go to Walmart, and there's nothing spiritual about Walmart. What's the cure to that? Well, first, realize that it's a scheme of the enemy. It is not actually a crisis that you have to face, because for the Christian, every legitimate task, we're not talking about sinful deeds, every legitimate task can be as holy as the holy things. Everyday tasks that you do can be as holy as the work of a missionary, all right? So let me give you some examples. Writing an email, depending on how you write it, can be as holy and as pleasing and as much an act of worship as praying for people. Driving to the next appointment, going to the dentist can be as holy as studying your Bible. Cleaning the kitchen can be as holy as personal evangelism. What makes something holy? Well, it's when something common is devoted to the service of God. The Old Testament is so clear in this. All right, let me give you some holy things that we read about in the Old Testament. If you haven't read the book of Leviticus or Exodus in a while, if you're reading through your Bible in a year, you probably hit there. But in Leviticus, we find strange things that are holy, right? Holy animals, holy clothes, holy wheat or crops, holy bread, holy fragrances. What makes them holy? Clothing. What's more common than clothing? But some clothing is holy. Why? Because it was set apart for service to God in the priesthood. Holy animals. What's more common than an animal? Well, common animals set apart for a sacrifice is called holy. Crops that are set aside for a sacrifice are called holy. And bread that is made and put inside the tabernacle as showbread, as a symbol, is called holy. There is a great lie that we all believe, unless we fight against it, and that is this. Religious things are holy. Non-religious things are not holy. They're not necessarily wrong, but they're not that pleasing to God. But it is a dangerous lie. In the Old Testament, you know, I've mentioned before this prophecy in Zechariah. So Zechariah talks about the coming of the Lord, and he talks about when he comes, the kind of rescue that will result. And he gives a very picturesque description of one of the aspects of the rescue. He says this in chapter 14, verse 20 of Zechariah. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Now, horses for them, not like us, not beautiful animals that we, you know, that we give our daughters and we keep as pets and we use as recreation. Horses are just trucks and cars and tractors. So inscribed on the bells of the horses will be this, holy to the Lord. Do you know where else we find that? Well, a lot of places, but one of the places is for the high priest. He has a turban that goes on his head, and there's a gold plate that hangs with a blue rope on the turban, and in the gold plate is written, engraved, holy to the Lord, so that when he goes before God on that one great day of the year, he represents God's people who are holy, and the sacrifice and all the things he does are seen as holy. And so Zechariah says, but when Christ rescues you, there will be such a mighty alteration of things that even your workhorses, all right, even your car, the things we use to work, you could ride on the side of your car, holy to the Lord, just as holy. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house, he says, will be like the bowls before the altar. Just take those two pictures, horses and cooking pots, all right? So modernize the horses. Whatever you use to go to work and do the task that God gives you to do, depending on how you do it, if you're a Christian, can be as holy as the holiest stuff that ever was made in the Old Testament, right? And the cooking pots, whatever you do to do the normal stuff in life. So, if we were very specific, we could say this. When Justin goes to work to teach and he carries his book bag, that book bag is as holy. When Justin teaches in the right way, it is as holy to the Lord as anything the high priest ever wore into the Holy of Holies, right? And when Bambi goes into the kitchen and gets a pot or a kettle out of the kitchen cupboard, it's not a cupboard, is it? What do you call it? Cabinet, thank you. I know cupboard's not the right word. So you get it out of the kitchen cabinet and you put it on the stove. It is as holy to the Lord. What is happening when Bambi cooks for kids and Justin teaches at school or Teresa is at work or wherever you are this week? If you're a believer, what is about to happen can be as holy as any other thing that a Christian can ever do. We have sent people across the world to do work for Christ. We sent Katie to India. What makes Katie Crampton's language studies in the Hindi language holy? More holy than your English literature class in Mississippi? Nothing. What makes Katie's watching someone else's kids and cleaning up their kitchen for them more holy than Devin Treadaway's cleaning kitchen and watching kids? Nothing. I mean, do you get the picture? Now, but I'm not saying just because we're Christian, everything's holy. What makes the difference? When the Christian does the task for God, when there is the determination to devote that task to God, to do it for love of God, because God has entrusted you with cooking or cleaning or teaching or driving a truck or whatever you do, if it's done as unto the Lord by the Christian, it is holy. I mean, think of the foundation of this. Romans 14, we studied that. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then Paul gives some specific applications in other places. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Look, animals eat, animals drink, but the believer does it for the glory of God. Colossians 3, he gives some religious things and non-religious things. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell, richly dwell within you. That's pretty religious. And with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. That's pretty religious. And then he says this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's not so religious. So what makes the words of a Christian in the middle of the week as holy as the words of a preacher or a missionary or a prayer meeting? Are they done for the glory of God? One of my favorite illustrations is a man that was trapped, I suppose, in a system. I don't know why he stayed in it. But in this, when we think of religious systems, of those that claim to be Christian, this is the one that is the epitome of this lie, the Roman Catholic system, where there's a very sharp division between holy things and unholy things. So Brother Lawrence, a monk from the 1600s, realizes that he can devote all of his life to God, and so here he is, he's a monk. So he has his set prayer times, he has to wake up very early, they prayed all through the night, set times through the day. Then they had monk things to do. Brother Lawrence said he learned that he could pick up a scrap of straw off the sidewalk in front of the monastery. He could clean the front of the monastery sidewalk. He could do it for love of Christ, and it would be as holy as any of his prayers, any of his monk duties. What about you? Now, we're not saying this, okay? We have to have a couple of knots in here. We're not saying that nothing in the Christian life is sacred. We're actually saying everything in the Christian life that God gives you to do can be sacred. We're not saying nothing is holy. We're saying it all can be holy. Second, we're not saying it's all of the same value. It all can be equally holy, because it can be equally separated to the Lord, the prayer meeting, or the way I drive to work on Monday morning. But that doesn't mean that everything has equal, eternal, equal, you know, spiritual value. Let's give an example. Paul, you know, was a bivocational ministry. That is, he worked with his own hands, so when he arrived at a new town, they didn't have to take up an offering and put him up in the hotel. He could say, well, actually, I have some of my own money. I can pay my way. Paul sewed tents. Paul walked down dusty roads for days at a time. And Paul wrote the book of Romans. One of them is not of the same value. Sewing tents, walking down roads, holy, pleasing to the Lord. They were done for the glory of God. But writing the book of Romans was of much greater value. But we do understand this. The mundane, the normal daily tasks you have, whether it's at work or at home or on the soccer field, all right? Those things can lay a foundation for the more valuable aspects of serving the Lord. In other words, you go to work and you do your work well. You're there on time. You don't leave early. You make sure that you do what's asked of you. You look for ways to do extra. You don't do it so that the boss will promote you. You do it for the eyes of the Lord, Paul says. And then people start to notice, and when you speak of Christ, when you have an opening, it carries a weight. So the mundane, normal stuff of life that has been dedicated to the Lord and is seen as holy, it also becomes a foundation of the more valuable stuff that God gives you a chance to do. So Paul, walking down a road and sewing a tent, that's not as important as the book of Romans, but Paul had to walk down a road and he had to sew tents. so that he could write a book of Romans. What is it for you? For you, it may just be chasing children from before dawn till night. And you're chasing them and you're feeding them and you're keeping them safe and you're praying and you're like Charles Spurgeon's mom, you're trying to talk to them about their souls, maybe while they're climbing all over you, but you're doing that as unto God. And people see. And when you have a chance to talk to a friend whose marriage, whose children are breaking their hearts, you have a chance to say something and your words carry weight. Also, if you're a young Christian, you say, well, I don't really get trusted with like super spiritual duties. You know, I'm not a teacher in the church. How you handle the normal stuff of life, how you do that as unto the Lord, how you do your homework, how you respond to your parents, how you, you know, whatever you do, how you work at McDonald's, as unto the Lord. If you're faithful in little things, you will be trusted with more. So start there. Now, just a couple of practical applications. What about the cluttered, clogged life? Well, first of all, recognize it's not just your culture. There is an enemy behind that. And second, get the right proportions. You remember the words of Christ, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it's not as if every single thing you could do in the day should be done, and you fill up your life, and as long as you say at the end of the day, well, I was just doing all of this is holy because I'm a Christian, but it may not all be holy. The question is, what does God want you to do? So you do have to step back. You do have to look at life, and there will be many good, nice things that you'll have to say no to for following Jesus Christ. He'll help you. Prune the life so that there's a proper proportion. The most important things have the most energy of your soul. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. In other words, God will not let any Christian miss the good things of life while your heart is set on the very best, on Christ, on his rule. Let me give you another thing I've had to apply to myself. I have to humble myself when I find that I'm a very busy person. If you're always known as a busy person, it's probably not a good sign, is it? If you're always known as a person that's pulled in so many directions, I have found myself like that lately. One of the cures is to humble myself. I think, well, I should just drop a bunch of things. Well, sometimes you have to drop a bunch of things, but sometimes you have to look at your life and say, there are some things that I'm doing. I'm not saying no. People say, would you? I say, sure. And I should have said no. But I didn't say no. Why? Because of my pride. I want to be known as the guy that doesn't have to say no. That, you know, there are some of you are known as the person who will always do. If you need help, call so-and-so. He always helps. And you can run yourself ragged and you can have no leisure of soul to meet with the Lord. Remember we talked about those three pictures of the cluttered life. That will become you while you're running around doing a lot of nice things for church folks and neighbors so that everyone will think that you're a great person. Recently, someone sent me a quote from Charles Spurgeon that runs along these lines. Now, Spurgeon's talking to a group of preachers, but when I read this quote to you, I want you to translate it to you, Christian. Whether it's just being a worker, a student, a friend, or whether it's being a person with more responsibility, a parent, a leader. Listen to what Spurgeon said. All right, now it's kind of a long quote, so hang with me. Brethren, I speak to you as unto wise men who will not misunderstand me. I hope you will always feel your responsibility before God. But do not carry the feeling too far. We may feel our responsibility so deeply that we become unable to sustain it. It may cripple our joy. It will make a slave of us. Do not take an exaggerated view of what the Lord expects of you. He will not blame you for not doing that which is beyond your mental power or physical strength. You are required to be faithful. You are not required to be successful. You are to teach. He's speaking to preachers. We could apply that to a parent. But you're not compelled But you cannot compel people to learn. You can't make them learn. You are to make things plain, but you cannot give a lost man any understanding in spiritual things. We are not the Father. We are not the Savior. We are not the Holy Spirit of the church. We cannot take the responsibility of the universe on our shoulders while vexing or troubling ourselves with these imagined obligations. We may overlook our real burdens. I could sit down, Spurgeon says, he pastored in London, and I could meditate until I felt the responsibility of the whole of south of London on my back. And this would render me unable to look after my church. What is the practical result of making yourself, as one person, responsible for the work of 20 people? Will you be able to accomplish more? Will you do it better? No, he said, I saw a horse this morning pulling at a 3-horse load. How he tugged, how he strained. And I thought to myself, there's a good horse that's being ruined. His master ought to take off part of the load. He ought to put more horses with him. Does our Lord and Master treat us like that? No. We do overload ourselves. We get tugging away as if the salvation of the world depended on our straining ourselves to death. Now, I do not want you to get away from feeling a due measure of responsibility, but you are not God, and you do not stand in God's place. You are not the rulers of providence. You have not been elected the sole manager of the covenant of grace, so don't act as if you were. Now, parents, workers, we're concerned about the lost people. We're concerned about our testimony. We're concerned about our children. We're concerned about our church. We're concerned about our world. Don't shirk the legitimate burden. But if Spurgeon's right, if you, out of pride, take more than is yours, what will happen is not you accomplish more for the honor of God, but you will be crippled. And the legitimate thing God trusted you with, you will be incapable of doing even it. So there's my quote from Spurgeon, and I'll send an email out when I've learned to follow it. All right? Let me give you a last word. What about if you're struggling with that sacred secular division? Again, where do you start? There is an enemy behind the scheme. It's not just you. Now, this will require a very definite act of faith if you're going to change, because this is an old habit for all of us. And it does not go away just because you wish it would. So, I've given you a few passages. Zechariah 14, 20, 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Colossians 3, 17. I'll send you the sermon notes in an email if you want it. Romans 14, 7 through 9. Look, take one of those. Write it on a card. Put it on your phone. Set it as a reminder. Study it. Come to grips with it. In a quiet time, meet with God over it and ask Him, what does this mean? Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do in word or deed. No, I mean, what does it mean for me? All right? And then remind two people throughout the day, just two, okay? You remind yourself throughout the day, tomorrow morning, I have an opportunity of living this day unto the Lord. It's not a sacred secular thing. I can devote this to God, and it is as pleasing to Him as church, as prayer, as evangelism. But you're also going to want to remind the Lord, not because He needs it, but you do. Go to God throughout the day with that verse and remind Him throughout the day, I am intending for all of this to be for you. Help me. If we need any encouragement, all we have to do is look at Christ. 33 years, a very human life, 30 of those years, not even particularly religious in a sense. I mean, you know, he hasn't started his official ministry. So there he is growing up. He's getting dressed, he's eating, he's cleaning up, he's helping his stepfather Joseph, he's making friends, he's walking with his parents to the local synagogue, he's doing everything that every other Jewish boy would have to do. And yet, he never does one thing that the Father doesn't see as holy. Is it because he's God and man? No. It's because he devotes it all to the Father. I always do, he said, what pleases him. But he does so much stuff that you have to do, like get dressed and go to bed and wake up and travel. And so we look to Christ and we say to him, if you, in your humanity, in this world, if you could at the end of your life say, I didn't do one secular thing, one unholy, unpleasing thing, and so much, 90% of it wasn't even religious, teach us how to do that so that the entire life might be an aroma to the Lord. So two schemes we talked about this morning, right? The life that is so full because we think we need to do and get more that we have no room for Christ and we're choked. And then the opposite error of trying to get rid of all the secular stuff, all the non-religious stuff, so that I can be really Christian, instead of bringing it all that God gives us, bringing it all under the great influence of his love and offering it to him in just simple ways throughout the day. Well, may the Lord help us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we feel the constant presence of those schemes, and we don't know which one is more successful. Is it the cluttered life of an American who feels that we can have Jesus and everything the world promises? Or is it the lie that only the religious things have value? Father, we pray for the busy mom, the Christian as they go about the normal work, the college student. Pray especially for those who are constantly plagued by physical problems and they feel that they can't offer you anything useful at all. Give them grace to offer you their love and trust in the worst of physical pain. Pray for those that take care of them. We think of Chuck and Elizabeth, how it might appear at times to Chuck that his hands aren't full of holy things. They're full of little boys and everyday tasks. For those that take care of older parents, grandparents, God, let them do it with a heart for you and let them know that you find it as pleasing as any missionary or preacher service, as holy as any high priest garment. Help us to be strong in Christ and guard it against these lies. We ask it for his honor. Amen.